Let me add my welcome to each one of you tonight. And our purpose tonight is to observe the Lord's Supper as He's commanded us to do. And before we do, we're going to turn to God's Word and look at some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. And as we look at one of Christ's teaching about love for His disciples, we pray that we might see in this not only the life we should live, but also the reflection it is of your character. And we thank you for your character. We thank you that your character is that you're a God of power, a God of sovereign control, and a God of love, and a God who saves sinners like us and transforms us into your image. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And I will read verse 27 to 38. Luke chapter 6, 27 to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I've titled this message, How to Be Sons of the Most High. Taking my cue from verse 35. So how can you be a son of the Most High? And the short answer tonight is by loving your enemies. By loving your enemies. When I say how can you be sons of the Most High and then answer by loving your enemies, I don't mean how to be saved. That's not the way to be saved. You're saved by faith alone, not by loving your enemies. I mean how to become like the Most High, so that people will say, like father, like son, or like father, like daughter, like son, like father. I see the family resemblance and the shared trait between the Most High and the Son is love for enemies. And so that's what I mean about how to be sons of the Most High, how to have the family resemblance of the Most High, how to share this character of love for enemies. Some of you all know that I like to read audiobooks, or listen, I guess I should say, to audiobooks. And one of the most riveting that I've ever read was an account of a man whose father was co-founder of the largest Palestinian Muslim terrorist organization in Israel. And so the book is called, and I actually recommend it, it's a good read, it's called Son of Hamas. And Hamas means violence, son of violence, that's the name of the organization as well. And as a young man, this man went to an Israeli prison for throwing rocks at Israelis and also for owning a gun, which was a crime for Palestinians. And later in his life, some friends of his, acquaintances of his in Jerusalem, gave him a New Testament as a gift. And he explained that as part of his culture, gift giving is a big deal. And if someone gives you a book as a gift, you read it. I don't think we really practice the same thing here. So that's what he did. He started reading the book that he got as a gift, and he started with, of course, the Gospel of Matthew, and he read along, and he just sort of read along until he came to something that really grabbed his attention in chapter 5 of Matthew. It's kind of the parallel to what I just read to you. It's about love for enemies. But I say to you, or you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what he was raised on doing. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And so it just totally shocked him. And he couldn't stop thinking about this. He was blown away by this idea of loving your enemies. And what he says about himself, it's kind of interesting. He says he started trying to practice the ethics of Jesus before he ever knew he needed a Savior. He didn't come to that part and come to understand it until later, the crucifixion of Christ, and understand that that's what it was all about. But the first thing that attracted him and just perplexed him was this love for enemies, and he became a believer and a true Christian. Why love enemies? And it explains, the Lord explains, it's because of the character of God. When you love your enemies, it reflects the character of God. You can be, love your enemies, the Lord says, in order to be sons of your Father, because that's what he does. He sends blessing and love, even just the rain as an illustration, love to enemies. That's a very different God from the God of Greek philosophy, and I won't spend too long on this, but that's a kind of monotheism of the Greek philosophers. And so they believed in a first cause of all motion, one God, or a prime mover. And so they believed that all motion from the greatest to the smallest, from what causes the planets to move in their spheres to vines reaching out and growing, is actually love for God. They're all reaching out or moving in love for God. The music of the spheres, which they said you can't hear it, but it makes everything move around, is a love song. Love makes the world go round. And so the first cause of motion is not a push, but it's a pull. It's an attraction. All things are moving in love to God. And it's kind of a beautiful picture until you realize that at the center of it all is a God who can't love anyone but himself. In fact, can't even be aware of anyone's existence but his own existence, because he only thinks about and loves the things that are most worthy of love, which is only himself. And so he's oblivious and indifferent to being the object of all the desires of all the lesser creatures that are around him. So that's a monotheism of God as an introvert God. And the Bible also believes and teaches one God, but it's God as an extrovert. Yes, God seeks his own glory in everything that he does. That's true. But it's the special glory of God to be an extrovert, to be an inexhaustible fountain overflowing with love. Yes, even to the most unlovely, even to enemies. In fact, that most glorifies his love is when it's expressed to enemies. The shepherd of the Lord's parable in the gospel that we're going to be looking at mostly tonight in Luke chapter 15 is not an introvert shepherd, oblivious to the existence of his sheep, oblivious that his existence is the goal of all his sheep's desires, or at least ought to be. No, he's an extrovert shepherd. So that when one sheep gets lost, he leaves the 99. He goes after the one that was lost. Then when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder and comes back rejoicing and brings the sheep home. He's a God who's an extrovert in that way. That's what I'm calling it. One who's love, he loves his others, and he goes out to get them. That's why it's an eternal crime, a heinous crime, to turn away from such a God as this and to reject such a God as this. It's a crime that calls out for an eternal punishment and justly deserves that. And love to enemies, in order to be expressed at all, this is true of all love for enemies, whether it's from God or from us, must first be expressed as forgiveness of sins. Must first be expressed as forgiveness of sins. And so that's why it's mentioned in our passage back in Luke 6 And verse 37, as the Lord is teaching about this love for enemies, he says, pardon, and you will be pardoned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. There's no way to remove that from love for enemies. It always starts with forgiveness of sins. Why is there such an emphasis in the Lord's teaching on love for enemies? Why is there such insistence on love for enemies? Why does the Lord make that so central? The man that I was talking about who read the Gospel of Matthew and came to the part about love for enemies and was blown away by that, was struck by that. He got it right. He was on the right track in doing that because it is central. Why does the Lord, when he teaches about love, seem to start with the peripheral? It starts with the enemy and your love towards enemies. And the answer to that question is because it's not peripheral, love for enemies. It's central. It's foundational. It's not that among Christians our love for brothers and sisters and for friends and for fellow believers is so strong that some of it even spills over into love for enemies as an extra. So that's how much we love one another. There's even some left over for our enemies. That's not the way in which the Lord presents this. No, love for enemies is rather at the foundation. It's at the foundation so that love of friends, love of our brothers and sisters in Christ shares in the essential character of love for enemies. And that central character that I'm trying to draw out is this, that it's that our love for one another is not based on the lovability, the desirability of the loved one, but it's based on the love of God reaching out through you as an inexhaustible fountain, and especially to the undesirable, especially to the unlovable. It's this special glory of that kind of love to be expressed as love for the unlovable, even love for enemies. And so love in the church should always rest on the firm foundation of love for enemies. And you might say, well, that's kind of offensive. Doesn't that kind of overshoot the target? You're trying to love your friend with a love that's by nature a love for enemies. Well, husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And we read today in our passage in Romans that it's while we were enemies that Christ died for us. So if a husband is to love his wife like Christ gave himself for the church, it's the same kind of love. That's the main point in Romans chapter 5. It's the kind of love that is love for enemies. And you might say, well, my wife isn't my enemy. It'd be kind of insulting to try to love her with a love for enemies. Well, maybe on one day you think she is your enemy on that day. And that's the most important day that your love is tested. And on that day, it's not her lovability or desirability that's going to motivate you to love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, but that through you he's working an inexhaustible fountain of love, even expressed to the unlovely. That's to be the foundation. That's what the Lord says, is to be the foundation of love in marriage. So verse 27 and 28 says this in our passage, and I'll read this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. These are the first direct commands of Jesus recorded in Luke's Gospel. So if you're reading through Luke's Gospel, this is the first time the Lord is directly quoted with a command. And it's these four. They're kind of clump in groups of four, but it's basically the same command, or the command described in different ways. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. This is not an extra credit assignment for Christians, not to be taken on after you've mastered love for friends and family, then go after love for enemies as well. That's not why the Lord is giving it. That's not why it's the first command recorded of the Lord in the Gospel of Luke. It's a foundational command. This is a command that's at the bottom of the row, not the command that's at the top of the row. All the other commands rest upon this, upon love for enemies. Verse 27, the Lord says, but I say to you who hear, that's kind of an odd way of introducing all this, but I think perhaps it's a signal. This is not a set of conditions for becoming a disciple. This is not how you become saved. It's directions for those who are already disciples, and yet they're foundational directions. And so they're first. Other directions spring from this kind of love. And so the Lord says, love your enemies. There's no sense of deserving here, this love. Do good to those who hate you. No sense of loving something worthy of your love. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Because that's what motivates Christian love of every kind, is love for those that are unlovely. And of course, when you love someone and they love you back, when they don't act like your enemy, when you treat someone well and they treat you well, of course, that makes it all the sweeter. And that's actually where we live, in the church and in the family. We're not enemies to one another. We're not like this. But that makes our fellowship sweet when we love others and they love us as well. But this is what that love is in essence. And the command to love enemies strips it bare. Even the love that we have for one another in the church, the command of love for enemies strips it bare. It's like the X-ray vision, and it reveals the bones that lie underneath, so that even Christian love that we have in the family of God can be seen for what it is, and it can be seen for what undergirds it. So the Lord formulates these commands in a way that is intended to shock. When the Lord said this, it was a shocking thing to say that the man that I'm talking about had the right reaction when he was shocked by these things, and also when he couldn't stop thinking about it. So these commands are meant to shock. They're formulated in such a way to get your attention, and also intended to be pondered, intended to be pondered. The Lord intends for his teaching about love for enemies to be a Copernican revolution, to turn your world upside down and inside out. And it's intended to inform every love, including love for one another in the church, including love between husbands and wives. You're to rethink that love and think about how this command fits into and even undergirds those kinds of love. And it's intended to inform your view of God. That's what he connects it to. You're to love your enemies because that's what God is like, and that's the ultimate reason behind. This is the love that especially glorifies God, is love for enemies, and we can all be glad that God has love for enemies. That's how we were saved. That's what motivated Christ to die on the cross for us, not something good that he saw in us, but love for enemies. So I want to spend a little time today, tonight, on what this love for enemies means and what it doesn't, and especially in the specific instructions, because the Lord gives, he doesn't just say love your enemies, he gives very concrete examples and not abstract, and especially in the verses just following, which I'll read in a moment. And so I want to address what it means and what it doesn't mean to love your enemies, especially in the specific acts. And it may sound to you at first that I'm not explaining these things, but I'm explaining them away. I don't think I'm watering down the Lord's teaching about love for enemies, but I think I'm preventing it from being watered down what the Lord intends. But let me read these very concrete commands that the Lord gives. He follows up the teaching on love for enemies. Verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And so here's another group of four people you might encounter. The first is a striker, somebody who strikes you on the cheek. Here's the command, offer him to the other also. The second, I think, is a thief. Whoever takes away your coat, that's your outer garment, he just takes it away. Do not withhold your shirt, your tunic underneath from him either. I think I lost my place. I didn't. Verse 30 is a supplicant who comes to you. Give to everyone who asks of you. And then the fourth one is a thief. Again, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. What does the Lord mean by these things? And I think there is an important distinction when you're obeying these, what the Lord is teaching here, between person and office. Person and office. What do I mean by that? And what do I mean by that distinction? Well, a person is just you. It's what you do for the sake of yourself. An office is when you have God-given authority for the sake of others. And so the Lord puts you into an office of His, whatever that might be. And I'll talk about some of those offices in a moment. Liberals, whether theological liberals or political liberals, are famous for applying this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called in Matthew, or sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But they're famous for applying these passages to God-given offices because they're more interested in changing the structures of society than wasting their time with the personal. And so these commands, you know, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. These are not commands to defund the police. That's an office of God. Nor are these instructions for Christian policemen when they're on the job and they encounter a striker who strikes them on the cheek to turn the other cheek also, or a thief who takes their outer, maybe takes their uniform and they give them their shirt as well. These are not instructions for how to exercise offices in a society. There's instructions for persons. And so these commands are not to be used to overturn the structures of society that God created, like government. That's what a police officer is, or the church, or the family. God has created those offices. He's delegated authority appropriate to those office holders to act on His behalf, not on their own behalf for their own person, but on behalf of their office, on God's behalf, for the good of others. And God is not interested in overturning those structures by divesting them of authority as soon as they're challenged. If anyone tells you to relinquish your authority or comply with something that they're saying, as soon as it's challenged by anyone, just relinquish it and don't worry about your office anymore. No, He created those offices. And so the Lord is interested in something else. He's interested in persons, and these commands apply to persons. They don't apply as a blanket to every situation that you will encounter, and I'll tell you a little bit more about what that means in a moment toward the end. But if these commands are just blanket situations or commands applying to every situation equally, both when you're acting for your person or when you're acting for your office, doesn't matter. There's nothing to ponder. Just do it whenever you find yourself in any of these situations, always, automatically, without thinking, mechanically. Then Jesus was not consistent with Himself, nor is even the Gospel of Luke consistent. And let me show you just a couple of examples of that, some from the Gospel of Luke itself. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is John the Baptist's ministry and an interesting interaction that he had with some groups of people. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he has food is to do likewise." Kind of similar to what the Lord was saying. Not he didn't go into as clearly love for enemies, but similar. And some tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" They're talking about their job, their office. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." He doesn't say to them, you know, if someone doesn't want to pay taxes to you, if they resist you in any way, just let it go. Just turn the other cheek. He says to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Collect for your office, but not for your person. That's what he means. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And so he doesn't say to these soldiers, you know, if anyone strikes you on the cheek when you're in battle, just turn the other cheek to him also. That's not, he would have had to say to them, you have to stop being soldiers. That's what you have to do. A soldier fights against those who resist him. He doesn't tell them they have to stop being soldiers. He tells them not to use violence for the benefit of their own person. And actually, even a soldier in the Roman army, which is what these are acting as instruments of God. God has delegated governments, including evil governments, like Romans. So the Roman soldiers, when they're acting in their office, are actually not to do what the Lord said here, to turn the other cheek when they're struck. No, they're to fight. That's their office. They fight as an instrument of God, strangely enough, in the Roman army. But it's John the Baptist here who tells them not to use their office to benefit their person and use the force, all the weapons and strength that they have to, what does he tell them? To abuse their office, taking money from people by force or accusing people falsely, but be content with your wages. And so as far as it concerns you, your person, be wronged or always be willing to be wrong personally. But if you're acting in an office as a police officer, as an elder, as a father, Jesus tells you to, in this case, bear the sword and acting not for their own person, but for the person of God in their God-given office. Another command, let me just go to this one. It's not in Luke, but it's in the account in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. And this was the custom of the time. The Roman soldiers were permitted by law to compel a person in the Roman Empire to go a mile with them to move whatever stuff. So it's like they always had a moving van. If they needed to move anything, you just grab the nearest able-bodied person that you can find, and they will go a mile. They're obligated to go a mile by law, not further than a mile. And so the Lord says, actually, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go the extra mile. Be willing to turn the other cheek in your person. And this is what he means in saying this. What if you're working for your boss at the time? You're on the clock. You're paid by the hour. Your boss has sent you on an errand that needs to be done. He's paying for it. And a Roman soldier comes, compels you to go a mile. You have to. That's the law of it. And now the mile's over. And what does the Lord say? Do you go with him the second mile? You're on the clock. You're working for your boss. Do you say, well, Jesus said go the extra mile. I have to do that. No, you're an office holder. That you're actually literally in an office. You're actually working for someone. And so you have conflicting obligations. You're not acting just for your person. You're acting for someone else. And so back to our passage, verse 31, the next verse, Luke 6. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And that you have to navigate how to do that when you have conflicting obligations, like in that situation. I think this may be something of what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is its own complicated passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, where he gives his preference. I want you to be free from concern by being single. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so when a person, like a man, is acting for his own person, he's much freer to do these things that the Lord is talking about without bringing harm to his wife. He owes her in this office that God has given him of husband. But if he's in the office of husband, he's concerned for her needs as well and has to balance those. Let me give a few slightly different examples, but I think are related. So let me just refer to these. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel in Jerusalem, required no plucking of heads of grain on the Sabbath, required washing hands before they would eat, required extra fast days beyond what was written in the law. They're the local authorities in the area. The Romans did not have the manpower or the interest to manage life on that kind of a granular level. They were interested in tax revenue, and so they delegated the rest to local authorities like the Sanhedrin. That was their policy all over the empire. And so when the Sanhedrin required these things, which was not theirs to command, the Lord didn't tell his disciples, you must give in to their command. You must comply just because they're demanding it of you. Just turn the other cheek, do whatever is asked of you to be a good testimony to them. No, he actually refused to enforce any of this. And not because he could refer to a command that says you must never, or you must always pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath, or you must never wash hands before you eat, or you must never have extra fast days. They were permitted to have voluntary extra fast days. But because he was acting for his disciples' good in his office, so to speak, to not send them a confusing message about what God required of them by enforcing with his own authority all the rules of those without right to command, just because they demanded it. So the Lord is speaking of how you're to act in your person, not in your office, even when he's speaking of these concrete things. They say, well, is there anything left then? Aren't we always acting in an office of obligation to others in any situation? Is there any situation left where we'd actually do these things, actually go the extra mile, actually be struck on one side of the face and turn the other cheek? Aren't we always acting as father or in the office of brother or son or citizen or church member? Is there anything left over if we're to apply this simply to persons but not to offices? And let me say there's much left over. There's much left over, including situations where you actually literally do these things. First, we must always be willing to do these things, to give in to whoever who asks and demands of us, to turn the other cheek to whoever strikes, to whoever compels us to go 1 mile, to also go 2 miles, even when we can't, even when we have other obligations to others because of our office, which prevents us from doing those things. And you say, well, if it, even in that situation, you say, well, if it was just me, I would do it. And even when you can't, you're to refuse to do it without any personal rancor or personal animosity towards them. So that's the first thing. Even when you decline to do these things because of your office and because of your obligations to others, you must be personally willing to do this. And the second is, although you must act to prevent inner injury to the honor of your God-given office, you must never act to prevent injury to the honor of your person. And that's what these commands are about. So if you are a father, if someone is attacking your daughter, you don't turn the other cheek to them when they strike you on the cheek. It's your God-given office as father to protect, not to comply with whatever it is that you're asking for. You're acting not for yourself, but you're acting for God. If you're driving down the street, you make a driving mistake and another driver insults your honor, you turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate at all. It's your personal honor that is at stake. It's not a God-given office that's at stake. If you're interacting with someone, they insult you horribly, there's nothing to do. You turn the other cheek to them. And so although you must act to prevent injury to the honor of your God-given office, you're acting not for your own person, but for the person of God in that situation, you must never act to prevent injury to the honor of your person. And that's huge. That's what the Lord is aiming at. That's huge. That would turn the whole world upside down. The world, the government, the church, the home. Imagine if no personal grudges were ever acted on in any of those realms. There would be a change from top to bottom in all of those things that would leave all of those structures in place. Still the government, still the church, still the family, but totally different, totally changed and transformed from the inside out, from what the Lord is really aiming at with these commands, and that is that you not act to avenge injury to your person, and that there be no personal grudges that you're ever acting upon as well. But instead of personal grudges, you show love to enemies in every way that you can. That would make all those institutions totally different in character. And so there's much left over when these things are applied to persons and not to offices. When the Lord gives these commands, like turn the other cheek when you're struck, give to everyone who asks of you, he's not just giving additional commands. I'd like for my disciples to have some more commands to do, and so I'm going to give them some more commands. No, he's reorienting your person with these commands. He's not reorienting the offices that he's created, trying to relinquish those. He's reorienting your person to be aligned with his person, not adding superficial commands on top. He's doing heart surgery on your person to cause you to love the unlovely, to act in love to the unlovely, and even to love your enemies like he does in your person, to be an inexhaustible fountain of love and giving in everything that you do in your person. He's not telling you to change the way you exercise your office in that way so that you don't do it anymore whenever it is a challenge. And so it's directed towards persons and not towards offices. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And so he's contrasting a natural love of even sinners, even the pagans, when they think that someone is going to do good to them, when they see something desirable in another person that they will reciprocate, they show love to them. That's a natural love. A supernatural love is to show love to someone when they have no ability to repay. And so he says you're to love your enemies. You're expecting no return when you love your enemies. Do good to them and give and lend, expecting nothing in return from them. And your reward will be great because you're like your Father. Now you might say, great reward? I thought the point of this was that you're not giving for reward. Well, there is great reward promised. In fact, it's amplified in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And what it's referring to about pouring into your lap, they wore the long flowing robes. And I think this is in Ruth, where Boaz dumps a whole bunch of the grain into Ruth's lap, into her robe, and she carries it home. But you could sort of make your robe into a pocket, and somebody could pour, like into an apron, I guess, and somebody could pour dry goods into that. That's what he's speaking about. But he says they'll pour it in, they'll press it down, make sure they can get as much in there as they can, shake it to make sure as much get, and then it's running over the top. And so it's a reward of abundance. And you might say, well, it's talking about being a free giver, even to enemies, and giving not to get. That's what it means to give to enemies. So what is this reward for? Well, a couple of things. This is a reward from your Heavenly Father. It's not a reward from those who you're giving to, and so it is appropriate. It is free giving, but God delights to reward it anyway, and he delights to reward it lavishly. And so when it talks about by the same standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return, it's not talking about quantity. It's talking about if you give freely, it will be given freely to you. Those who give freely, God delights to give freely to them. It's not about quantity because it's totally out of proportion to what they have given. It's a reward pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And God doesn't even mind calling it a reward. He calls it that. Although to think that what you do in your free giving really deserves a reward such as that is obviously laughable. It's not what that would ever deserve. And so it's a lavishly, almost a ridiculously lavish reward that God gives to free giving. And he doesn't even mind calling it a reward. And so that's the first thing about this reward. And the second thing is this: he gives that you might have more to give others, that you might give to others more freely. That's what he's talking about when it says he gives by the same measure, it will be measured to you in return. You give and God gives to you that you might have more to give to others, and he gives in a way that's even overflowing. That, of course, is the secret of the Macedonians that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Macedonian Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And then he addresses that, applies it to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Where do you see love for enemies most clearly? And of course, the answer to that is the cross, where Christ's arms are stretched open wide in love for enemies. Luke only of the Gospels records what the Lord said when he was crucified, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's us. That's us. The reason he's crucified is because of us. It's because of our sins. That same love for enemies that by which Christ went to the cross finds its echo in Christ's disciples in Acts, also written by Luke. Stephen, the martyr that he speaks of there, and in his last breath he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's the same love for enemies that's working through Stephen, the same as demonstrated by the Lord on the cross. When the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples that were gathered there on that tense night, he said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And as he looked around the table at them, he looked at them with love, with real love, with real affection, with real tenderness, which all partook of the character of love for enemies, of love for enemies, this love that especially glorifies the love of God. What do I mean by that? The Lord, surrounded by his disciples, and I'm calling it love for enemies. What I mean by that is he didn't see anything worthy of love when he looked around at his disciples. After 3 years of training, they were all about to fail miserably the final exam. They're about to all forsake him at the time when he needed them the most. They all forsook him, and he knew that he would. He knew that they would at that moment. He looked at them with love that glorifies the extrovert God as an inexhaustible fountain of love, not by loving those who are most worthy of love, but by loving those who are the least worthy of love. So how do you become sons of the Most High? How do you become like God in his character so that his character is reflected in you? Well, first, by welcoming and cherishing God's love for enemies as God's love for you. That's what we're doing here at the Lord's table. The Lord gave his life. He gave his life for enemies. It's while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. That's what we remember at the Lord's table. So first, by welcoming and cherishing love for enemies as God's love for you. And second, by having it in your heart to give to all others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the Lord called love for enemies and commanded his disciples to do this. We thank you that this love for enemies is what finds its place in your heart, what especially glorifies your character of overflowing love and what actually invites us into the fellowship of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and causes us to know you. We thank you that it's a love that doesn't seek out and find what is worthy of love, but it seeks and finds the lost. It seeks and finds the sheep that is strayed and brings us back at great cost, at the cost of the death of Christ on our behalf at the cross. Father, pray that you'd strengthen our faith as we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember his sacrificial death for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.